Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastors, Father Joseph Gambala, Zach Murphy, and Ursula Kraus, are the technical wizards who put all these programs together, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Christianity in the Roman World, and this is part one of a series of seven programs. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the backstory. What we have is a convergence of cultures upon the land of Israel. And we'll begin with the Jews. And with the Jews, we begin with what they believe and understand. And so they have scriptures. They have communication with God. And so we read in their scriptures, in the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens and every living thing, including human beings. And he saw it was good. But mankind chose sin over obedience and separation from God. So death and suffering entered human experience through this action. And when the wickedness of humankind increased and few, if any, repented, God regretted that he had made the world and he decided to destroy it and begin again. But Noah found favor with the Lord, and Noah and his family went into the ark, which God had instructed him to build, and they were saved, and life on earth began again. Well, Noah had three sons. One son was named Ham, and all the nations of Africa descend from him. Japheth is believed to be the progenitor of all the peoples of Europe. And Shem was the father of all the Semites, which include the Jewish people. They are descendants of Shem. And one of the descendants of Shem, several generations later, is a man named Abraham, who the Lord God calls. And Abraham demonstrates his righteousness through his great faith and obedience to what God calls him to do. And the Lord promises that Abraham will be the father of multitudes who will be saved because of his faith. And what he asked Abraham to do is to take his son, Isaac, his only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on an altar. And Abraham is willing to do that, but the Lord calls down to him at the last minute and says, "Don't do that. I now see the depth of your faith." Well, the Lord knew the depth of his faith. This is all for our understanding. But the descendants of Abraham cannot evade sin. And we have the sons of Jacob, and they sell their brother Joseph into slavery into Egypt. And we all know the story that Joseph can interpret dreams. He interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and he saves the nation from starvation. So this places him in a place of high regard with the Pharaoh and in Egypt. And so all of his family, his father Jacob and all his brothers, come to Egypt and they live in the land of Goshen in peace and tranquility and they're prosperously for many years. But about 200 years later, a new Pharaoh comes along and he condemns all the children of Jacob, that is the descendants of Jacob, and little by little brings them into slavery. But God has not abandoned them, and he ultimately sends Moses as his messenger to deliver the people to freedom. And the Lord leads the people to Mount Sinai, where he presents Moses with the covenant of the law and the commandments. So the Lord God speaks to these people and continues to love them and speak to them. And then after 40 years of wandering in the desert, Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And the ark carrying the tablets of the commandments goes before them. Now, many years go by, and after a great deal of conflict with the Canaanite peoples within the promised land, the Lord sends kings to rule over Israel. And the greatest of these is David. And then David is inspired to build a temple, but that job falls to his son Solomon, and the Holy Temple is then built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in the exact same place where Abraham had obeyed God so many centuries before. Well, once again, sin triumphs, and Israel is split by civil war. So 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel, and the two tribes remain in the south in the kingdom of Judah, and these two nations wind up in a civil war with each other. Well, Israel strays from the faith and begins to worship Canaanite gods. And weakened by their lack of faith and their sinful conduct, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered and enslaved by the empire of Assyria around 725 BC. The kingdom of Judah also ignores the pleas of the prophets to return to the Lord, and ultimately they fall to the onslaught of the Babylonians about 200 years after that. And many are exiled, and Jerusalem is left in ruins. But after 70 years of exile, the people are allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. But not too long after that, within a couple hundred years, a new threat arises out of the Hellenistic world in the form of Alexander the Great and his conquering armies. And after Alexander's death, Judah is controlled by the Seleucid Greeks. Which brings us to our second society, or second group we're going to talk about, and that's the Greeks. Now, the Greek or Hellenistic culture developed throughout the Grecian peninsula and the Aegean Islands and the coast of Asia Minor. So the Aegean Sea was sort of like a big Greek lake, and the Greek culture was all around the shores of the Aegean Sea. They had a common language and common beliefs that united the people, but their governments were widely divergent. The Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods, which represented natural forces and human emotions. So their gods were very human-like. They had gods for everything. They had gods for thunder, gods for rain, gods for floods, gods for harvest, gods for wine. And the gods would argue amongst themselves the way human beings do. And the gods would be mean to each other. Sometimes they would even kill each other or rape each other. The gods had all of the human emotions. And they lived on Mount Olympus, that was their home, and they could intervene in the lives of human beings for good or bad, and they did so, and there was no love expressed by the gods for human beings, and many times there was more punishment that they inflicted. Well, each of the Greek city-states had a different culture. Athens was curious and scientific. They developed philosophies and artists. And Sparta, by contrast, was militaristic. They stressed competition, sports, and fierce independence. In the 300s, 300 BC, that is, the Persian Empire attempted to subdue the Greeks and with numerous invasions. If you remember from your, was it senior year world history, you might have had remembered Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, and Xerxes. These four emperors of the Persian Empire tried to invade Greece, and they all failed over a 30-year time period. And these actions brought the Greeks together. They, even though they were different in a lot of their philosophies and approach to life, the city-states became united in their own defense. But when they were at peace, they would then go their separate ways. So Athens, as an example, was dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena and was the first state to develop democracy. And it was a true democracy, not what we have. We have a representative government, but they had a democracy. Every male adult could come to an outdoor gathering, and when there was something important to be discussed, every single male was allowed to speak and express his opinion, and then to vote. Now, the women couldn't do that, slaves couldn't do that, and anybody who wasn't an Athenian who was maybe there from another city couldn't do that either. But all the adult males could vote. And Athens also excelled in the development of epic poems and dramatic plays. So they had Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides, dramatists, and then they had Aristophanes, comedic playwrights. And so these performances were staged in amphitheaters, and the people came and listened, and they learned from these. And then they had people like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who advanced philosophic thought. And Athens extended its influence by establishing colony cities throughout the eastern Aegean Sea and into Asia Minor. In the west, they went as far as the island of Sicily, which brought them into contact with another city-state that was not Greek, but was named Rome. Now, Sparta did not go on seaborne expansion, but it expanded its influence by land over the Grecian peninsula, and it did it through military pressure. This inevitably caused a series of civil wars between the Greek city-states, and it weakened all the cities over time. And this is the whole series of the Peloponnesian Wars that you might have remembered from your world history. Well, everything was going along so-so in the Greek city-states. They had beaten each other up in these series of wars, so they were somewhat weakened. And a man named Philip, who is the king of the Macedonians, he decides to move south, and he invades Greece, and he starts picking off the cities one by one. And he probably would have conquered all of them if he hadn't dropped dead. And so his son Alexander picks up the challenge. He tends to unite the Greek city-states, and under his leadership, they turn and go against the Persian Empire in the east. So while Persia had attacked Greece many years before, Alexander's now taking the battle back to the Persians. And he subdues the Persians, he beats them in battle after battle, and he sweeps across Asia, and he's unstoppable until death overtakes him at the Indus River and the boundaries of India at the age of 33. And this is a map of what his empire looked like. Actually, it goes a little farther to the right on the screen here. But starting in Macedonia, he conquers all of Greece, all of Asia Minor, down into Egypt, through the land of Judea and to Jerusalem, and then all of Mesopotamia and Persia. So they take charge, and then, as we mentioned earlier, the Seleucid Greeks then become, when they divide up the land that Alexander's conquered, the Seleucid Greeks become the rulers over Jerusalem. And King Antiochus IV, he allows foreign idols to be erected in the temple courtyards. Well, that's an abomination. The priests of the temple object, but some of the wealthy Jews decide to go along to get along, and they don't want to lose their wealth and their power, so they start to collaborate with the Greeks, and they do what they want. So the Greeks then appoint a high priest who's not a Jew at all, and then they construct a gymnasium. Well, at first it seems like, well, why is that offensive? Well, it's offensive because all the Greeks who went to the gymnasium competed in whatever they did and their exercises and whatnot. They did these in the nude. So this was offensive to a Jewish culture, and so the gymnasium was an abomination. Then they sent athletes to an Olympics that King Antiochus IV declared to be held in Tyre, which is actually in Syria, and it was dedicated to the Greek god Hercules. So this is also an abomination for the Jews. So as I mentioned, that the upper strata, the wealthier Jews, started to go along with this in order to keep their financial power, but it disturbed many, especially in the smaller towns, and those who were truly religious. Well, a little after this, Antiochus IV decides he's going to go south from Jerusalem, and he's going to invade Egypt. And he's winning the war, and then all of a sudden, Rome sends him a letter, sends him an envoy, and tells him to leave Egypt or face war with Rome. Well, he doesn't want that, so he begrudgingly backs down. And as he goes back into Jerusalem, he takes his wrath out on Jerusalem, and he just tears apart the city. Anything that's still Hebrew or Jewish in terms of expressing its faith, he destroys that. And then he also persecutes anybody who tries to stand up to the Greeks and practice the Jewish faith. They become martyrs. Well, we mentioned Rome. So what's happening in Rome? Well, first off, we go to the founding of Rome. Rome is founded traditionally in the year 725 BC. 725 BC was the same year that the Assyrians conquered the kingdom of Israel. So that gives you a time frame. There are two legends about the founding of Rome. One says that Aeneas, a Trojan, a survivor of the Trojan War, came to Italy and founded the city. The other is the legend of Romulus and Remus. And these are two brothers who are raised by a she-wolf. They're babies, and they're left in the wilderness, and this wolf takes them in and nurses them, and they grow into adulthood. And when they're teenagers, Romulus and Remus get into an argument, and Romulus kills Remus. And Romulus is the surviving brother, and he founds a village on the Tiber River, which he names after himself. And that's where the name Rome comes from. Now, if you're familiar with Italy, you'll know that there's a place called Tuscany, which is north of Rome. And this is the land of the Etruscans. And the Etruscans are stronger than the few people that live in the city of Rome. And so what they do is they absorb the city of Rome, and their Etruscan kings lord it over them. And they're kind of rough rulers. They oppress the people in Rome. And finally, after seven bad kings, the Romans overthrow the Etruscans. And then Rome slowly conquers other cities near them, and they become the strongest city-state in Italy. And then they establish a form of government, which is rather unique. It's a republic. And instead of, and they don't want kings, because the Etruscans had kings. They don't like the kings. They don't like that monopoly of power in one person. If the person's a person of bad will or a bad administrator, everybody suffers. So they don't want that. So they come up with a republic, and they elect two councils, not one, like one king or one administrator. They elect two, so that they have to work it out. They have to do compromises to make everything work. And then they have a Senate that's composed of the ruling class of people, the wealthier people. These are known as the patricians. And then there's a second level of rule, which is everybody else. And these are the publicans. These are the people of the city. And so their motto on their shields and banners becomes SPQR, which stands for the Senate and People of Rome. And so they are the Roman Republic. Well, what do they worship? Well, their gods are like the Greek gods. There's a pantheon, a whole gallery of gods. They have human-like weaknesses. They have all the flaws that the Greek gods have. And many of them are just different names for the same gods that the Greeks have. These gods never show any love for creation, the world, or the people. They're often in competition with people. I don't remember if it's a Greek or a Roman story, but one of the humans steals fire and gives it from the gods and gives it to mankind, and the gods get so mad that they make him push a rock up a mountain. You know, that's his perpetual punishment for that. So the gods are often in conflict with each other, and people will pray to one group is fighting against another. They'll pray to this god, and the other people pray to a different god. And so the gods become enmeshed in the people's arguments. Well, how do they worship? Well, worship is a community event. It's important to appease the gods with worship. They believe that when bad things happen, it's because they didn't pray enough to the gods. So they have to make this outward showing. Doesn't matter what they believe. They don't seem to care that much if they truly believe it, but they have to go through the motions. It's like they're fooling the gods. And so they want people to attend. And if they don't attend, then absence are noticed. And so that becomes an issue. So it's more like a civic responsibility than a religious experience. Okay, what's going on with Rome politically? Well, after they subdue the Italian peninsula, they then get into conflicts with the next nearest nations, and that brings them into conflict with Sicily and Sardinia and Carthage and a series of battles that were known as the Punic Wars. And you might recall a story of a man named Hannibal, a Carthaginian general, who instead of attacking through Sicily and up through the boot of Italy, decided he was going to do a flanking maneuver, and he takes 23 war elephants with him, and he lands somewhere in France, goes up to the Alps, comes down through the Alps through the north, and starts to battle with the Romans from above. Well, unfortunately, his elephants don't make it. All 23 of them succumb to the winter weather, which they can't endure. And so he goes on, and he wins some battles, and he's somewhat successful, but ultimately he's defeated. And ultimately even Carthage is defeated. So when the Romans finally overcome Carthage, they go to the city where the city is, they tear the city down, they burn it to the ground, and then they plow up the fields, and they take sea salt, and they plow it into the ground so that nothing will ever grow there again. Pretty rough kind of tactics. Okay, not long after they defeat Carthage, they start to become embroiled in wars in the other direction, toward the east. And they first start in Illyria. And in Illyria, they have people, one will come and say, be our ally and help us against my enemy. And then it goes back and forth. And what basically happens is Illyria weakens their position, and the Romans take it over. And then they're in conflict with Macedonia. And then finally with all of the Greek city-states. And they all fall pretty quickly, like a bunch of dominoes. So by the year 146 BC, the entire Greek world has now become part of the Roman Empire. And since Greek is such a widespread language, it becomes the second language of the Roman Empire. And this will continue for centuries. Latin will be the language of the West, the language of Rome, and Greek will be the language of the Eastern Roman Empire. Let's go back to Israel now. When the Seleucids are attempting to dominate the Israelite culture, the Jewish culture, they're trying to stamp it out. They've done a pretty good job in the city of Jerusalem, and now they're going out into the countryside. And one day, the king sends an officer along with six soldiers to a little town called Modin, which is northwest of Jerusalem. And he sets up an altar there, and he gives a speech, and he tells the people that they need to come forward and burn incense to the Greek gods. Well, one Jewish man decides to go along. He comes forward. He starts to burn the incense. And there's an old man there. His name is Mattathias. He's a priest, and he's got a long robe on. He draws out a sword, and he slashes the man's neck and kills him for being a traitor. He then goes over to the commander of the soldiers, and he uses his sword again. The commander doesn't expect that. He's surprised, and he's killed. His soldiers run away. Well, Mattathias then, he has four or five sons that are there with him, and they all say, we are not going to live under this Greek culture. We are not going to worship these Greek gods. We are going to worship Yahweh, our God that we've always worshipped. And so we will fight in a guerrilla warfare, whatever we have to do. We are going into the mountains now to prepare a war against the Greeks. So he and his sons go up into the mountains to do just that. And he says, let everyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow me. And so he and his five sons flee into the mountains, and they are joined by a group called the Hasidims. And these are mighty warriors known as the Pious Ones. And over time, they will evolve into the group known as the Pharisees. Well, the conflict begins as mostly a civil war. It's between the followers of Mattathias, who are the traditional Jews, and the fallen away Jews who are going along with the Greek government. So Jews who openly support the Seleucids are targeted. But within a year, Mattathias, the old priest, dies, and his third son, Judah, known as Judah Maccabee, he becomes the leader of the movement. And soon the Seleucid Greeks form an army, and they go in search of Judah because his hit-and-run tactics are just becoming too successful. And what are the Greeks doing to the Jews in the cities? Well, they have declared that no prayer or assembly for worship to Yahweh is allowed. No observance of the Sabbath is allowed. So if you didn't show up for work on Saturday, they come and get you. So no scriptures are allowed, and if they find any scrolls, if anybody's reading from Isaiah or any other scroll, they'll confiscate it and destroy it. Circumcision is declared to be illegal. The dietary laws are illegal, and pagan sacrifices to Greek gods are mandated, and they're performed in the Jewish temple. Well, Judah Maccabee continues to do the hit-and-run raids, and finally the Seleucids decide they got to go get him. They got to find him. And so they form an army, and they send it up into the mountains. Well, the Greeks fight in a shield wall. They would fight in a straight line with their shields locked together, their spears thrusting forward, and it's called a phalanx. And that works great on flat land, but doesn't work so good in the mountains. So the Greek general Apollonius forms this army, and he attempts to go up into the mountains, but he's outmaneuvered in the battles that ensue, and he's killed in this combat. So Judah Maccabee rushes forward, sees the slain Apollonius there, seizes his sword, picks it up, holds it above his head, and declares to all that God is on their side. This is a sign. And now the Hasidims come to Judah in even greater numbers. So the people are now coming to Judah Maccabee, and they are getting strength of spirit, and they're going to oppose these Greeks. Well, after that destruction of Apollonius's army, the way is clear for Judah Maccabee to kind of walk into Jerusalem. So he does. He goes, he retakes Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple area, and he sees all the abominations that have been erected there. So they clear them all out. They rededicate the temple. And then they look and they see there's only a very small amount of consecrated oil that is there for the menorah. But they decide to light it anyway. But a miracle then occurs, and that's that the menorah stays lit for 8 days. And so this becomes known as the Feast of Hanukkah. And it's the miracle of the rededication of the temple. And that's why Hanukkah is celebrated over an 8-day period, because this minute little bit of oil burned for 8 days. Well, while all this is going on, King Antiochus IV, he's in the eastern part of his empire trying to put down revolutions there, and he gets a disease and he dies. So his 8-year-old son, Antiochus V, is declared king, and his general Lysias rushes back to Antioch to defend his own interests. So the king is kind of whisked away, and Judah Maccabee is free to do what he wants to in Jerusalem during this time of the absence of the general Lysias. And Judah's brother, Jonathan, is made the high priest. So there's a little bit of a return to normal order. Now, the Romans come out in support of this 8-year-old boy, Antiochus V, because they decide that he's unlikely to initiate any aggression, and supporting him would keep the Seleucids a little bit tied up in political intrigues. And Lysias, the regent to the king, he's attempting to keep Judea under the control while fending off opponents to the boy king from within the Seleucid Empire. Well, while Lysias is away, Judah wins a minor battle against the Greeks remaining in Judea, and he also enters into a treaty of mutual defense with Rome. Well, this gives legitimacy to his fight that the nation of Israel is a legitimate independent nation, and Rome's treaty with it is a treaty with another sovereign nation. And so the Seleucids are now getting outmaneuvered. But Judah still doesn't have the full support of the Jewish people, because many of the Hellenistic Jews are content to be ruled by the Seleucids. Well, eventually they drive all the Seleucids out, and Judah Maccabee is killed in another battle, and other brothers die, and then sons of his brothers become the kings. And one of those was named Aristobulus I. He was the high priest, but on the death of his father Alexander, he had his mothers and his brothers imprisoned. So what we have is we have a moral breakdown in the Hasmonean family, where they win the battle against the Greeks, but they kind of lose the war, in that they become like the Greeks themselves, more interested in ruling over the nation than in preserving the temple and worshiping God. So two of these brothers wind up in competition, and that's Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus II, and they each declare themselves both king and high priest. Well, you can't be both, and that was not the way it was supposed to be. In the time of David and Solomon, there was a king, and then there was a high priest. Well, they want to be both. They want to be both the king and high priest. And this starts to show how the priesthood is getting corrupted and becoming political, not religious. So their foolishness will bring in the Romans. And what they do is, while this is going on, Pompey, who is a military general from Rome, he's been given a 5-year commission to rid the eastern Mediterranean Sea of pirates. Well, he accomplishes that task in less than 3 months. So he's got an army over there. What's he going to do? He decides to turn against Syria, and he's going to try to mop up the remnants of the Seleucid Empire for the Empire of Rome. And while he's in Syria, he gets a letter from both Hyrcanus II and another letter from Aristobulus, and they each ask him to come to Jerusalem and help him subdue his brother. And so because these two brothers couldn't work together, you know what happens. Pompey arrives in Jerusalem with his army. He's welcome there. The gates are open. He walks in with his army. He's there in the town square of Jerusalem, and he declares that Jerusalem and all the surrounding lands are now part of the Roman Empire. So the Hasmoneans lose their independence because they can't get along. All right, so Pompey, then he decides that he needs to have local rulers. So he selects a man named Antipater. He's not a Jew. He's actually an Idumean. And he is set up as the procurator of Judea and all the Jewish possessions. So that man, Antipater, decides to set up his two sons. One is named Phizel. He gives him Judea and Idumea. Idumea is the land south of Judea. And if you remember the Old Testament, this is the land that Esau, the brother of Jacob, goes to. So he gets Phizel gets Judea and Idumea. And then his other son, named Herod, gets Samaria and Galilee. Well, the Jews get brave again, and they invite the Parthians to help them, and the Parthians do. I'm not sure what the motivation was, but they come, and they help them drive the Romans out. And Phizel is put to death, but Herod escapes, first to Egypt and then to Rome. And when Phizel is in Rome, he presents himself there, this is the year 40 BC, as the victim of a revolt of insurgent Jews. And somehow, instead of coming across as the incompetent king who let himself get deposed, he convinces the Roman Senate that he's capable of reconquering the lost territory, and all he needs from them is an army and the money to do it. And then he will be loyal to Rome, and he'll maintain the land for Rome for all time. So they go along with it, and they name him king of the Jews, and they send him back to Galilee and Judea to restore Roman rule. And he does it, and it takes him 4 years to do it, but he does it. And during this time, he becomes a political ally of a man named Marcus Antonius, or Mark Antony. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra are in competition with a man named Octavian to be the emperor of Rome. Octavian will win that. He will be Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra will commit suicide. After that happens, Herod must have been a very sweet talker, because he convinces Caesar Augustus that he's really his friend, and even though he pledged support to Mark Antony, he'll be Caesar Augustus's friend, and Herod is allowed to continue. And one of the ways that Herod honored Mark Antony was that he builds what's called the Antonine Fortress next to the temple, where the Roman soldiers can watch what's going on in the temple. Okay, so what's Rome doing at this time? Well, they are preparing now to rule the world. Whether they planned it or not, they now rule from the Atlantic all the way over through Israel, all the way up to Mesopotamia. But they get engaged in a series of civil wars. There have been so many armies raised and so many generals are in play that the generals start to make their pitch to become emperor. So the Republic has been lost, and it's replaced by imperial rule. And the armies are used to both ensure peace, but also select who's going to be the next ruler. Well, Caesar Augustus, when he wins the battle, he's what you might call the last man standing, and he rules a world at peace for 43 years. And this age of peace is known as the Pax Romana. And during the Pax Romana, they will build roads, and they will build ships, and there'll be a lot of communication across the empire. So what's Rome's objectives now that they have all this land? Well, they want security, and they want peace, and then they want justice. So assemblies of small groups only are allowed, but anything more than 20 or 30 people is outlawed. No armies are tolerated in any nation. Armies are Roman armies. Roman legions are sent there to keep the peace. So if one area threatens another, well, that's not allowed, and so there's no armies being raised. So the Romans are the only ones who have armies. There's no political demonstrations allowed, and all the rulers of all these different lands are all appointed by Rome. So Rome controls the politics as well. So what do we have in summary here? Well, the Roman Empire now stretches from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. Law enforcement, roads, aqueducts, other community improvements are reflective of this period known as the Pax Romana. And revolutions, if they occur, are put down quickly, fiercely, and completely. And while obedience and an outward showing of respect for Roman deities is required, there's one notable exception, and that's the Jews. The Romans recognize what the Greeks didn't, and that's that the Jews love their God, and they are very religious and very serious about that. So the Romans allow the Jews to practice their faith, and they don't make them burn incense to Roman gods. They don't make them participate in these. The Jews are exempt from worship of Roman deities. They're the only people in the entire empire that are allowed this worship without interference. Okay, so let's conclude in prayer. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.